Certainly a joy to greet you, brothers, this morning in Jesus' name. And it's kind of amazing how fast 4 days can go by. And we look forward to something like this, and it's with a lot of anticipation, and then so quickly it passes us. And I've been sitting here this morning listening to this singing. I watched these brothers come in here and fill up these chairs. I think of the size of the army we have before us here this morning. I listened to the thoughts that were expressed in those hymns. I think we could all agree this morning that we don't have a problem knowing how to say it. I think we don't have a problem knowing what the right answer is. But the challenge is to have that right spirit and that right answer and that right commitment at the time when we are at that point of test. My brother John, you forgive me. I'm going to say something here that I don't like to use my name. I don't like to use yours. But I just feel like I need to say something to these brothers. And with your permission, I will do it. This matter of growing in the image of Christ, this matter of being a vessel, a channel through whom the world can be reached with your testimony, this matter of having a burden for souls of men, this matter of being a man after God's own heart is not an accident. It's something that must be very intentionally done. It does not happen because we wish it would. It does not happen because we attend a meeting in Bern, Indiana, at the end of February. That will not do it by itself, though it can contribute a lot. But what is the commitment that we have to prayer? What is the daily prayer commitment? What is our meditation and God's Word? What is that commitment? Brother John and I were associates. We had some things in common many years ago. And on one occasion, we discussed some things together. We decided we were going to do something. We decided that 2 days a week, the same day, 2 days a week, we'd be fasting those days every week. And I knew that though he lived quite a distance from where I was, I knew that that day he was fasting, so was I. And but many beautiful things happened in those experiences. What is your commitment? What is my commitment to those things? One of the young ladies in our congregation told me a few days ago that she found a young lady, you know, not real bright, just not real intellectual, just not really apt academically. But these two young ladies made an agreement with each other that they're going to memorize Scripture together. And she said, Brother Dale, it's so nice because she kind of walks alongside of me at my pace, and so we can do it together. What a beautiful thing to hear a young lady in your congregation say something like that. It's this kind of thing. It's this kind of commitment. So I'm just sharing these few things here. This subject itself would be a theme for this meeting, wouldn't it? But it's things like that. It's that kind of dedication that has, and God sees that. And the Lord heard it, and the book of remembrance was written. So I just want to encourage you that there must be some substance to these songs we sing. There must be some substance to these commitments we make. There must be some substance to these high aspirations. Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow. How do you plan to do that? So I want to share that with you this morning. Maybe that's the most important thing I've said this week. I just want to share that with you. There's a personal commitment that we make. If you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you will find all those elements in His life. Where do you find Him throughout the night? Where do you find Him early in the morning? What is He doing while others are eating? What is He doing? And He ate too. We all have to. We can't be on our knees praying all the time. So I just want to share a few of those things with us this morning. Now, we were studying the book of Malachi here this week, and I told you that there are two things we find in the book of Malachi that are so important for sinners and saints alike, to have a fear of God and to have a love for the truth. Malachi makes that very clear to us, and I just want you to notice that this matter of this call, this responsibility we have, this thing that God is looking for, to see the fear of God in His people, the fear of God in even the unconverted, it's found in every chapter in Malachi. That theme is in every chapter in Malachi. And when you are witnessing to people, when you are establishing churches in new places, when you're serving in what you people call a foreign country, there is nothing like a foreign country. When you go to that country, you're the foreigner, not them. And so there is no such thing as a foreign country any place in this world. You're the foreigner. English is the foreign language. It's not Swahili. But wherever you go, look for people that appreciate truth and that fear God. I remember the first time I ever met Daisy in my life. She was walking down the road, a little street there, and up in the mountain above where we lived, and she had a little boy beside her, and they're walking along the road together. So I stopped and asked my wife, who was with me, if they'd like to have a ride. And when she got in the vehicle, I said to her, after a while, I got her name, and we introduced ourselves, and I hadn't known her at all, and I said, may I take a chance to ask a question? I said, might you be a Catholic? She said, yes, I am. And then I said, well, that's good. But listen, tell me, are you a Catholic because you chose to be that? You studied things and you felt it was the best way, but you expressed your faith in God? Or is it because you were kind of directed that way in your life? Oh, she said, this is what we always did. That's all I know. But she said, at home, I have a Bible. I got a Bible somewhere. I have a Bible, but I don't know how to use it. I don't know what's in it. You know, I wish somebody would teach me what's in the Bible, because I don't know what's in there. Could you understand why that lady is a faithful member in our church today? Do you see the elements there that are in her life? Those elements are in there. And when we find people like that, and God has people like that, eternity is in the heart. We are made in the image of God. The soul cries out and says, where is thy God? This is in everybody. But some people squash it. And this is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. But music, wrong music, extinguishes the light. Wrong education extinguishes the light. We develop a culture that is atheist. Actually, I suppose there's something worse than atheism. And that is, atheism might be unbelief, but disbelief is probably worse. And so, it's an intentional plan to be sure that we do not fear God, that we do not keep God in our knowledge. We don't want Him in there. Let's just pray. Dear Father, we have so much to do today. We won't get all this done. But with your help, we can encourage these dear brothers. With your help, we can learn a few things. With your help, we can move forward in our Christian life. With your help, we can understand your will for humanity. With your help, we can yield ourselves to you. With your help, there can be altars built and lives put on there, living sacrifices that rise up and leave Burn, Indiana, after a week of meetings. We pray your blessing upon this dear congregation of brothers, O God. Use this group of brothers for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We could possibly give Malachi another name. Beside the one suggested in the title, we have their prophet of refiner's fire. He could rightly be called the messenger of the Lord of hosts. We have that phrase in Matthew, in Malachi 2:7. It's a beautiful phrase, a messenger of the Lord of hosts. We have two things combined there in that title. We have the name Malachi included as messenger, and we have the name of God as found in this book in that title, messenger of the Lord of hosts. And although this name that I'm going to say now is prophetically applies to the Messiah, he could also be called the messenger of the covenant. Covenant is an important word in Malachi. We saw that to God first, to our wives. I did not try necessarily to identify a key verse in this prophecy. I don't find any two people to agree on what it should be. As I don't even know if I should take time to look at the ones that I have found that others suggested that maybe would be key verses for this book. But you do know that there's a well-known text in here. You know that you know that God says there that he because he is who he is, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. We all appreciate that verse. We know about the Book of Remembrance. There's just some things in this book that stand out to us. We knew that before we came to this class. But this refining, I can't get away from that refining. The refining in our lives. I don't think we ever get to the place where the fire couldn't do a bit more if we had that opportunity. I would just like you to pay close attention to Brother Paul Hershberger's topic this morning and what he's been teaching us. And I want you to remember the words we wrote on the board yesterday morning. I don't know if you're the kind of person who writes those things down. When you hear things like that and see things like that, make a note of it. But this strange fire that is trying you is not a misfortune in your life. There's a God directly involved. He's not passively watching you suffer and seeing if you hold up and how much longer you can stand it. And for you to know that you're in a partnership with God right there and yield that to Him in that kind of way, that is a beautiful thing, and something good is going to come out of it. I don't know if I should say this in public. I've said this in private. I'm not sure if I've ever said it in public, and I almost hesitate to do it in front of a group this big. But I think you'll see evidence of this in the Bible, and many people sitting here could give testimony to what I'm going to say. But if in this fiery trial, which is to try you, there's a great loss to you. If during that trial there's a great suffering, a financial loss, any put what in there what you want, if you respond to it in the right way, God has no problem in returning far more than you lost. I'm sure there's plenty of people here that could testify to that. It's our responsibility to yield at that moment. Let Him have His perfect will done. Let it have its perfect work in our lives. And when that's over, God says, okay, son, I have a few things for you here that you didn't know about. Maybe there's a preacher here this morning that's silenced from his ministry. Maybe there's a minister here this morning, a pastor that has lost his congregation. Maybe there's someone here this morning who would like to be more involved and they feel like the doors are shut. Terrible things have happened that have robbed them of these opportunities. That yielded to God is only an open door to what God has for the rest of your life. He can expand that ministry beyond what you ever would have guessed it could have been. It depends on how we respond to that fire. There's a refiner's fire. Let's thank God for this morning. So we should get started with this lesson, and then we won't get anywhere. I don't have a Bible text for this lesson. There's no Bible for those 400 years. There's 400 intertestamental years. So having come to the end of Malachi's prophecy, there will be no more revelation of God until the voice breaks forth in the desert near the Jordan River. Although there was no word from God for His covenant people, He was still active in the history of His chosen nation, the Jews, as well as in the nations of the earth. During this time, God was preparing the world and His dispersed people for the birth and ministry of Christ. Now, we can read about some of this history, which is recorded in your Bible as prophecy. That is, this 400-year period of time is now over. It's history. It has happened. But when Daniel was written, it was still future. And so in the book of Daniel, this period of time is recorded as prophecy. But prophecy is nothing more than history written before it happens. And so we have prophecy here, we have history in this 400 years. And there's a lot of things in the book of Daniel that include this period of time, and especially chapter 11. And so if I was going to do a thorough teaching this morning, if we were going to get into this thing as deep as we could go, we would have to take all those events that are found in chapter 11, which is the longest chapter in Daniel, and we'd have to see where these things happen in history. Who are these people that are spoken of here? And that can be done. That can all be documented. And I'm not going to do this morning, because that would take a lot of time. We're just going to do a very, very brief passing through those years. We have observed that Malachi, a contemporary of Nehemiah, prophesied during the Second Kingdom. And I've referred to that several times, but do you understand what I mean by that? When we have Nebuchadnezzar's statue there, and the head was of gold and all that down to the iron and clay at the feet, Daniel explained to him that this represents four different kingdoms. And up at the top, we had Babylon. He was that was a very short-lived kingdom. That kingdom, the new Babylonish kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, did not endure very long. Then the Medo-Persian Empire, that would lasted longer. And then we have the Grecian and then the Roman. And then Daniel gives those same four kingdoms, again in another prophecy, by the picture of four different beasts defined in interesting ways. And if you know the history of those four kingdoms, then you easily see how the identifying points in those animals match the type of kingdom that was one replaced with the other. So we have that in Daniel. So this is the second kingdom when Malachi and Nehemiah are living. The Medo-Persian Empire. During these intertestamental years, the world power passed first of all to the Greeks and then on to the Romans, who took over Palestine about 60 years before Christ was born. Jews suffered terribly during this time, especially during the last part of the Greek era. Now, we all know that the law of military strategy is divide and conquer. And so it was a division among the Jews themselves that Pompey, the Roman general, used to conquer the Jews. Division is what Satan uses in the church to conquer us and our little ones. So I'm going to take these 400 years and divide them into six periods and give you just a very, very brief history of these six periods. After a brief look at this history, we will attempt to note how God was preparing the world for the birth of Jesus Christ, which I need to mention to you this morning is the last birth recorded in the Bible. If you look at all the word begets that you have in your King James Version, beget, 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 that list is so long. If we couldn't put all those on this board up here, beget, 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 birth after birth after birth, but that last birth recorded is the birth of Jesus Christ. So the 400 years of history. Let's start. The Persian sovereignty. From our understanding of the Bible, we know that Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezekiel, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and Malachi lived during the Persian rule. Again, it was the second kingdom as revealed to Daniel. For about 100 of these 400 years that we're studying about right now, the Jews lived on what we might call a despised tolerance under these Persians. Now, if you don't know what tolerance is, I will give you a definition that I heard many years ago. Oh, I don't love him, I tolerate him. But toleration is controlled hatred. That's what it is. If we don't love somebody, then what do? Toleration is controlled hatred. But even so, they were able to continue their form of worship without much hindrance. Persia had a constant conflict with Egypt. And so the Jews lived between the hammer and the anvil. Do you know what that means? Here's an anvil, here's a hammer, or between there are the Jews. We have the Egyptians and the Persians, and between there were the Jews, and they were between that hammer and the anvil during that period of time, suffering significantly in that time. And I would say it's better to live under God's theocratic rule than to live under tyranny. It would have been better for them to live faithfully under God's direction. At this time, the Judea was governed by their high priests. There's no kings in Judah at this time. Persia used the Jews as mercenary soldiers in the battles with Egypt. But a new power, while this was happening, was rising in the west. And so that moves us to the second section. The Grecians. The Grecian and Macedonian supremacy. Now the Greek, known to all of you as Alexander the Great, conquered the Persians. Syria soon fell to this new conqueror, as did Tyrus. This victorious Greek did an interesting thing. It was a military feat. It was also a tremendous building feat. But this island, where the city of Tyre is about 5/8 of a mile. Let's see, I'm not quite right about that. I'm mixing up meters with yards here, with feet. Anyway, it was out in the ocean. And this man built a land bridge from the mainland to that island. That would be a tremendous thing to try to do. If you go back that many years ago, with equipment that they would have had, how would you ever have done that? But he did it. And he built towers that were about 50 meters tall, war towers, with which to attack the city of Tyrus. They were out there where they thought they were secluded and secure, and there's no possible way that anybody could do anything to them. And they were conquered by this Grecian goat with one big horn in front of his head, according to the prophecies of Daniel, and took care of Tyrus. And if you would like to read more about that in your Bible, it's written prophetically for you in Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28. Prophetically there, Ezekiel is explaining what's going to happen with Tyrus. It all happened. I would like you to turn to 28, Ezekiel, just to show you something that is interesting here. God used this period of history and used this kingdom, this power, to make an interesting observation, to make an interesting comparison. Look here in 28, verses 11 through 17. I think all of you will recognize this rapidly. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald. and the carbuncle and the gold and the workmanship of the tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. And it's a kind of an apt description there of what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Although Alexander the Great entered Jerusalem, he did not conquer it. Now the Jews have a legend. I don't know if this comes from Josephus or from Usher. I'm not quite sure. So here we have this conqueror. This man was never defeated. So he comes into Jerusalem. He's got his armies. And he can do anything he wants to do. I will assure you that this man was a powerful man. And can you imagine these Jewish rabbis and priests and they come out here and they have a book. They come out here to this Grecian. And they say to him, we have a holy book. And your name is in our holy book. And they show him the prophecy of Daniel. And Alexander sees that. These old men there talking to him. And turns his horse around. Left without doing any damage. There must have been a little bit of fear of God in that man. Alexander marched into Egypt, took the empire there, and built a city for himself named Alexandria. That city is going to become extremely important in this intertestamental period. God's going to use this city. And here I must introduce a word to you and explain it to you. This might be an unknown word to you. I'll try to get it across. This city became renowned for its Greek Hellenism. Now I must explain Hellenism to you, and that is not the word hell. That's not what Hellenism is. It's more closely related to the female name Helen. The Greeks called themselves Hellens. That's who they were. In their language, they were Hellens. Hellenism is an exaltation of Greek thought and culture, purpose, distinctly, definitely Greek. And this whole thing of Hellenism is a way of life. It's a cultural view. It's a worldview that has affected America probably more than any other ideology or ism that could have affected this country. America today is nearly the epitome of Hellenism. It's more Hellenistic than what Alexander the Great probably ever thought that a community could become. Of course, it's humanistic. Music was a big thing there, and not the kind we've heard about the last three evenings. Sports was a big thing. The human body was a big thing. Beauty was a big thing. Developing your body. You all have heard the word gymnasium. That's a Greek word. It's a Hellenistic term. A school in Greek may have been called a gymnasium. But sports was a big thing. This whole thing that you call the Olympic Games began here. And so we have these Jewish people being strongly influenced by this Greek Hellenism. And so we have Jewish people, Jewish men, throwing discs and wrestling as the Greeks did, and as they did it, naked. That's what the word gymnos or hymnos means in Greek. It means undressed or naked. A gymnasium is a place where that happens. So this is affecting the Jewish people. I could take you further there, but this is a public service and these messages should be recorded, so I don't want to say much more about that, but certainly has a strong influence on America today. The human body. Comes up everywhere. The human body. The importance of a human body. I was flying back to Costa Rica from a trip up here, and the plane was about half empty. And that's very, very rare. Usually there's hardly a seat extra anywhere on an airplane between Costa Rica and the States. But that time it was half empty, and so the people that serve on the airplane, they were sitting in the back in the tail, and I was going to get back to use the restroom, and so I did, and there were three of them. There were two girls and a man. And so the man's sitting on this side of the aisle, and the two girls were sitting beside each other on this side of the aisle. And when I came walking back through to get to my seat, I had to walk between them. The man stopped me. He said, may I ask a question? I want you to answer this question as if you were not a religious person and if you were not married. So I don't want you to think about anything religious. I don't want you to think about your wife. But I want you to answer this question. And he said to me, if you would be looking for a woman these days, would you want a fat one or a skinny one? Now, I'm trying to show you that this whole thing is about bodies. That's what America is all about, is bodies. And then I noticed that these two ladies were sitting there, and one was quite heavy and one was quite thin. So I figured that this must be what the discussion was. Well, I said, well, sir, I'm sorry, but you must be having an interesting discussion, but you just asked the wrong question. I can't answer your question because the question's wrong. And so he looked at me, and these girls turned around to see what I was going to say. I said, if I was choosing someone to marry, I don't want to marry a body. I want to marry a person. I want to know who the person is. I want to know what's in that heart. I want to know how they live. I want to know who that person is. These two girls began to clap. But both of them were set free. That's Greek. Those are Greek influences that are very, very strong in our country. Anyway, it goes much, much further than that. But we'll just leave that. That's a little introduction. All we're doing is touching some things there, but that's enough. So we have Alexandria. His reign continued to expand. We're talking about Alexander the Great. He kept on going east as far as into northern India, but it was in Babylon where this conqueror died at age 33. So world history is rapidly changing. And this period that I just discovered, this Grecian supremacy, is very significant to salvation history. We'll see that in a few moments. Now we move on to the third area. The Egyptian domination. Now Egypt still exists, but no longer as an Egyptian country. It's now under Greek influence. It's now controlled by Greeks. Under Greek control, with the death of Alexander the Great, his empire was divided among his four generals. Of these four, two were of particular importance to Israel. Syria was under the rule of Seleucus, and Egypt was under the control of Ptolemy. And this is there's an awful lot of history here, and Daniel chapter 11 discusses this period very, very detailed. These names that I just gave you here are in Daniel chapter 11, but their names are not given. But if you know the history, you can tell which one is which in the study of Daniel 11. Fortunately, the Jews remained somewhat secure under Ptolemy, who granted them the privilege of their respective form of worship and religious ceremonies. So there was a time of peace here. So because of that, and since he was down in Egypt, this Ptolemy was a Greek general who's now in charge of Egypt. Many Jews migrated to Egypt. and built synagogues there. In the city of Alexandria, came to have considerable influence over the Jews. Now Ptolemy II, the second Ptolemy, brought Jewish scholars to Alexandria to translate some scriptures into Greek. And this wealthy man had a large library. And he discovered that there were some writings that he did not have in his library. I don't know how he found it out, but it's probably with those Jews down there. He found out that there were 5 books of Moses that he did not have in his library. And of course, he's not going to have books in his library that he can't read. So he brought 72 scholars from the Jewish nation down to Egypt to translate these scriptures. Now, God is not passive here. God is not asleep. God is not on vacation here. So these 72 scholars, some from each tribe, came down there and translated the entire Old Testament into Greek, which is known to you as the Septuagint, which means the version of the 70. This was the Bible of Jesus' time. It was the Bible of the apostles. And this explains why in your Old Testament and New Testament, he's called Elijah in the Old Testament and Elias in the New, because it's quoted in the New Testament from the Septuagint, from the Greek translation, and not from the Hebrew. That's why there are some quotes in your New Testament Bible that if you look at the Old Testament source from which it comes, it's not written quite the same way in the Old Testament as it's given in the New, because it's given in the New from the Septuagint, from the Greek version, and not from your Bible, which is from the Hebrew version. And that's why we have some of those differences, discrepancies. They're not errors. It's that the Christ and the apostles used the Septuagint as their Old Testament. And that came during this period of time. Our Old Testament was translated from Hebrew. And now, while this is going on in Egypt, up in Syria, north of the Jews, we have something else going on here, and that's also under Greek influence and power. The Jews lived under this Egyptian rule for about 100 years. But the Syrians, and remember they're also under the Grecian power, came down to Judea from the capital to Antioch, from their capital at Antioch. And that city, Antioch, got its name from Antiochus, Antiochus Epiphanes. At first, things went well for the Jews, but the king was persuaded to go to the treasury of the temple, of the Jewish temple, and pilfer the funds out of there. And then this man, Antiochus IV, which is Antiochus Epiphanes, decided to Hellenize all of his domain. You're all going to become Greek in your thinking and your practice. It's going to become a monolithic country. Everybody's going to be doing the same thing, worshiping the same thing, having the same goals, having the same thoughts. We're going to all have the same gods. We're going to do this the same way. We're not going to tolerate any pluralism in the country. That was his thinking. But here were these Jews with their distinctive counterculture. His aim was to eliminate this religion and this form of worship. Get rid of it. He prohibited any sacrifices in the temple. In fact, he offered a pig there on that altar. He took the call, though. He took this burned substance that came out of this offering, and he poured it around the temple inside and destroyed the copies of the scripture there and killed anybody that he found that had copies of the scriptures in their possession. Thousands of these Jews were sold as slaves. It was the darkest time during these 400 years for the Jews. And we are now 240 years into this 400-year period. And there's a tremendous amount that can be said about this period of time here. This is a very significant period of time, a very difficult period of time for the Jews, and many died during that time. It brings us to the fifth period, the Maccabean liberation. I think all of you have heard of the Maccabees. Matthias Maccabees, a pious priest and father of 5 sons, aroused the people to free themselves from this Syrian rule, from this Syrian yoke, as I called it. But he died in 166 BC. His son Judas Maccabees was a renowned military genius and gained victories over forces vastly superior to his own. And he was able to free Jerusalem from this Syrian yoke. It's amazing, but he did that. The temple was purified. The worship of Jehovah God was restored. And until today, the Jews to this day still celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah, which is called dedication, on the 25th of their ninth month. If you open your Bible to John chapter 10, we can read about that. About that feast. About that celebration. The Feast of Hanukkah. And most of your calendars that you have here in America will have that feast date on it. So here we are in John chapter 10, and we're in verse 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter. That's what this feast is. Celebrating the victory of Judas Maccabees over the Assyrians. And freeing Jerusalem and rededicating the temple and that whole thing there. Now this Judas Maccabees, for as smart as he was and as wise as he was and as much ability as he had, made a big mistake. I'm going to pause here, tell you something. Why aren't there more men of God than what there are? Because God uses men of God. God uses men of God, and they are busy. To become known. And they have gift, what you people here call giftings. And they're useful. And something happens. And they discover that there's power, there's authority, there's influence. They discover that there's some reputation here, they just make these discoveries and something happens. Brothers, this is what happens. And then it goes like this, real fast. Behold, there are great ones that have fallen. Many, many, many have fallen. What do you plan to do? Keep yourself humble. What do you plan to do to stay small? So this man who was a military genius, this man who is now the number one, combined in himself the authority of priest, the priestly powers, the civil powers. He combined that into himself. Something that's not permitted, that God does not permit. God did not permit this in the Old Testament. We know that from Saul, who being a king, tried to be a priest there one day. We find that in Uzziah, who being a king of Judah, decided that he has the right being who he is, and as successful as he was, he can take on the priestly aspects as well. A mistake. And the world looks on, and they see this victorious general had this all this ability. And something's going on. And the world looking on does not know about the Old Testament standard there. But something's going to happen to these Jews. When the five Maccabees died, power passed to John Hyrcanus, son of Simeon. He took control of Syria, destroyed their temple in Mount Gerizim. Other governors and leaders followed, but another significant change is about to come. Something's happening in Judah. Yeah, you can tell by what happened right there that something is not going to work. So it brings us to the sixth area, the intervention of the Roman Empire. Because of the competition and subsequent division among the Jews, Pompey had already defeated the Greeks. Subjugated them in the year 63 B.C. He put Hyrcanus II in power. 3 generations later, his grandson, an unusual man named Herod, who was a Greek by nationality but pagan in his heart, came to power. In his intent to unite and impress the Jews, he rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, built them a beautiful temple. There was a drought 20 years B.C., and he helped these Jews in this time of this drought. He did these things to be impressive, but he was a very cruel man. He killed his own father, Hyrcanus. He killed his own wife, Marianne, and 3 of their children. But that is not how we know him. We know him as the king that killed the babies in Bethlehem. And that brings us nearly to the end of 400 years of history. Because now we have Herod on the throne. So we move into the second part of the study this morning, and we'll try to keep this brief. What is the spiritual significance of these intertestamental years? And even here we see a progressive revelation of salvation history. So I'm going to just share with you some spiritual things that happened, significant things that happened in history that are born out of this period of time. In other words, God was not inactive. God was not, there was no revelation, God was busy during this time. During this time, the 14 books of the Apocrypha were written. They're included in some editions of the Bible, and usually they're included there between the Testaments. They were not part of the Hebrew Old Testament, but they were added into the Septuagint. They were not recognized by the Jews as part of the canon of Scripture. Jesus never cited them or quoted from them, nor did the writers of the New Testament. The early church did not accept them as divinely inspired, but they were included in the Latin translation and were accepted by the Roman Catholic Church as canonized in the year 1546. That was after the Reformation had already happened. Protestants generally have not accepted the Apocrypha literature. They do have some historic value. The things that happened there, you can read stories there that would be authentic, things that happened during that time. There were other writings also from this period that were known to the church. And there's a reference, for example, in Jude verse 14 that comes from the book of Enoch. So if you don't know about that, we'll just look at it real quickly. It will take long to turn to Jude 14. And this phrase here, you don't find it in your Old Testament Bible. But it's found in the book of Enoch. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And then verse 15 is included there. So that's the Apocrypha. That came from this period of time. The Greek influence was of significant importance. We have learned a little bit about Hellenism. So the language was dominant. This Greek language was dominant. Although the Roman Empire was in charge of the world at the time Christ was born, the language is Greek. The culture was Greek. The Romans gave us, and to the Western world, their system of government. We have that today in America. The system of government we have was Roman, but our culture is Greek to this very day. And so the New Testament was written in this language, this tongue, Greek. Now it is not only one nation, a Hebrew nation, that can read the Scriptures. Now a large part of the world can read the Bible in their language, Greek, which is a tremendous advancement for God's global plans. But Hellenism affected the Jews in more ways than just in their language. And I mentioned that to you, that we have these Jews adopting this whole mentality of Greek culture. And I'm going to tell you what I feel is the greatest influence of Hellenism that's affecting our churches and maybe the congregation where you worship. It is this. The Greek idea was, you see, the Greeks had what they called city-states. And each city-state was kind of a government to itself. And they idolized independence. Their independent spirit was a strong, along with their humanism and body worship, they were strongly independent. They were not community-minded. They were not brotherhood-minded. They did not work together, flow together that way. I'm Aristotle, and I'm Socrates, and I am that independent spirit. When you find that independent spirit working in your heart or in your dear brothers and sisters, there's something very seriously wrong, and it's not God's heart for us to be that way. Amen. This is a serious problem in our churches. It's a direct relationship to Hellenism. It affected the Jews during this period of time. Not everyone accepted this accommodation to Greek culture among the Jewish people. Those who remained loyal to the law and to Jewish nationalism were the Pharisees. They became Pharisees. And those who favored the Greek influence and customs were the Sadducees. They were the wealthier ones and had major influence. They were the religious officials at the time of Christ. Their strongest power was in the temple and in the Sanhedrin, the ruling body which began during this intertestamental period. The high priest presided over this council. Paul was a member of it, although he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees had their greatest influence on the local level, the grassroots level, down where the synagogues were. That's where the Pharisees had their strongest influence. But the Sadducees were very closely related to the government of their time, the civil government, the Romans, because they were favorable to the Greek culture. Because of the dispersion, and the dispersion happened at the time of the exile, when the Jews were taken captive there, first of all by the Syrians, later on by the Babylonians, we have the dispersion beginning there, and we have these Jews scattered out there, and over in Babylon, they were there for 70 years, you know that. So this dispersion, we're starting to put Jews around the world in various places. This is going to be significant if you just pay attention. So there were more Jews living outside of Palestine than in Palestine. At the time of Christ, there were 1 million Jews living in Egypt. They formed strong colonies there and throughout the civilized world. And where they were, they had the scriptures. These colonies of Jews helped to establish the routes which formed then the itinerary for the first missionary journeys. They went from where Jews were from Jewish colony to Jewish colony, from Jewish synagogue to Jewish synagogue. Helping in this way to extend the gospel, this dispersion began with the captivity. But when the Jews were permitted to return to their homeland, many remained where they were. And you can recall that story of Esther. Others had already gone back to Judea, but she stayed there in Persia. She became a queen to one of those kings. She was one of the many, many Jews that did not go back. That happened all over. During these 400 years, Jews lived in significant cities around the world, like Rome itself, Alexandria. They lived in these places. They lived in Asia Minor, in Greece, in Babylon, in Phoenicia. And we have this in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. And Jesus said something one time that's kind of interesting. And I've often wondered why he said this to the lady at the well. He said, salvation is of the Jews. And having these Jews out there in all these places, it was very, very helpful. Probably the most significant result of the dispersion was the synagogue system that was born at this time. When the temple was again destroyed, the great center of Jewish worship was changed into faithful groups that assembled in synagogues here and there and there. Each city had one or more. In Jerusalem, there were many. Here, a council of elders presided in the meetings. At first, they met in homes. Then special buildings were put up, erected for the purpose of worship, and they were called synagogues. The scriptures were here. There was prayer here. In synagogues across the Roman Empire, the gospel was proclaimed. Paul went there. And now with the Roman government, although the culture was Greek, the government was Roman, the world was basically one. Roman roads united the cities of the empire. The Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace, extended to all the provinces, and no one needed a passport to travel. The world was prepared for a voice in the desert. The sun is about to rise. It's a beautiful story. We can summarize this by saying, and this is the most significant thing I'm going to say about this intertestamental period. And so in this summary, I'd like you just to pay attention. We can summarize this by saying that God was bringing national, territorial, and patriarchal worship to an end and opening the way for personal, voluntary, and spiritual worship. Now one's birth and circumcision did not determine his religion, but a personal decision to surrender to truth and righteousness now identified the true people of God. The external gave way to a law written on the heart, and the rituals were replaced with faith and obedience. This is true progressive revelation. Now it is not a national religion, but a word of faith proclaimed universally. These 400 years prepared for the day when whosoever will may take of the water of life freely. And when this happened, the message of Malachi was completed. It's a most beautiful story. I'm sorry that the Jews suffered like they did. But they preserved the scriptures. And they built synagogues around the Roman world. And Paul visited those places, so did others. Now, if we would have had time, and we're not going to be here tomorrow morning, we'd have another lesson on John the Baptist. I just thought I'd end this morning by sharing a few thoughts about this man. And maybe you and I will never be a Moses bringing plagues upon the nation of Egypt. Maybe we'll never be an Elijah calling fire down from heaven or upon an altar or upon groups of 50. Maybe we cannot be that, but I don't think there's anybody here who cannot benefit from a study of the life of John the Baptist, known in your Bible as John the Baptist. One of my favorite thoughts about him, and it comes straight out of this whole discussion of a prophet, a refiner's fire. Jesus said about this man, listen to these words, the prophet of refiner's fire. He shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Jesus said of him, he is a burning and a shining light. Now you must remember that when you had light in the Bible, you never had a light bulb. The only way to have light was to have a fire. That's what light was. He is a burning and shining light. The Spanish Bible would say he's a burning torch. Did you know the Bible says that that's what you're supposed to be? Do you know where that's found in the Bible? Do you know the Bible says that that belongs to you and to me? Again, I don't have a Spanish Bible here. This is English. But in Luke chapter 12, it says this in verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your torch flaming. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, your Bible says. Of all men born of women, said Jesus, none was like unto John the Baptist. I'm sure you've all heard of him. You know something about what he did. He was born with a purpose. The only thing he did in life was that which he was born to do. And when he was finished with it, then he was done. His was a miracle birth. His mother was sterile. He was not supposed to be able to be born. And when his daddy was told it was going to happen, he couldn't believe it. I think some of you know what happened to his daddy because of that. He was a Nazarite from the time of his birth. His birth is prophesied 3 different times in the Old Testament, once in Isaiah, twice in Malachi. The only prophet ever born who was prophesied before his birth. And his ministry also is explained in those prophetic passages. An angel Gabriel, in this case, announced his birth. This is something that happened to him that you cannot ever emulate. You will never be able to do this that John did. John didn't do it either. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. That's an outstanding. God, what did you do there? He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He lived in the desert and ate wild food and dressed in animal skins. He preached the gospel of He preached the kingdom of heaven, and he called men to repent. He came to prepare people for the coming of our Lord Jesus. He baptized in the River Jordan, and he baptized Jesus. He warned an evil king of his wrong marriage. That king went to hear John preach and wanted to hear him speak. Now, one of the amazing things about Christ, and it's an interesting study, but if you study the life of Elijah and Elisha, and then compare that with the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, you see many, many similarities between these two comparisons. And the king came to hear John speak. He wanted to hear what he said. One of the interesting things about Jesus in Luke chapter 17 is that the publicans and sinners drew near to him for to hear him. They didn't come to eat loaves and fishes multiplied. They didn't come to have their leprosy cleansed. They didn't come to see some water turned to wine. They didn't come to have some miracle done. They came to hear him. And I will tell you that this is about as close to heaven as you can get. When it's not the great things we've done, it's the words. It's the words. They came to hear him. It's an amazing story. But this king came to hear John preach. He ministered for about a year and was imprisoned. He was beheaded because of a wicked woman and her daughter. He never performed a miracle. He is called by Christ the greatest man born of women. Jesus also said, "You went out to see a prophet, but he was more than a prophet." Why was John so great? When the angel came to his daddy, Zacharias, and prophesied his birth, he said he will turn many of Israel to the Lord their God. He said he will be coming in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. And then he said, the angel told Zechariah, he will turn the children to the hearts of the father, the father's hearts to their children. I don't think there's a holier way to live than that. My wife and I have had it's no one else's fault. But we have lived with a deep desire to see the Lord working in our own family to restore, to heal, to plant the seeds of holy faith where they need to be planted. And so one of the things that has kept me going throughout these many years and we've carried that burden is to try to help parents who have children that are estranged from them in some form or another. Talk to those children, pray for them, try to encourage the parents. And we've seen some of those things come together, daddies and sons come back together again, now today members of the same congregation, things like that. Very, very beautiful to see that. And so, brothers, what do you plan to do when you're going to leave this building, you're going to leave this place today and or tomorrow morning? And brothers, there's a great need out there in the world. God can't use very many people because when He starts to use them, something happens. And yet the world is waiting. The world is very needy. Homes are divided. The hearts of fathers must be turned to their children and children to their fathers. At the present time, I'm working with three difficult cases where husband and wife are divided. In each of the three cases, the wife is part of a church. The husband is not. In each of these three cases, the husbands would like to be united to their wives, and the wives will not permit it. Yet the wives are all part of conservative congregations. Can you imagine what's happening to the children in those three families? What kind of power and testimony do those congregations have? And so, brothers, He was a burning and shining light. You rejoice for a while to be in that light. We rejoice for these days to be in this light. But torches must leave here. You go out there. A new song. A new dedication. A flame of fire, not only on the torch, but something burning inside here that gets rid of what shouldn't be. A refiner at work in your heart. Do you wish for that? Do you ask God for that? Take that long home with you, and may God bless you.